And we'll continue on in our account, in the biblical account of our friend Jacob. We saw last week something of the two contrasting ways of looking at legitimate God-given rights. Isaac, Jacob's father, let God fight for him, and he secured the inheritance, and the Lord gave him in every way what his heart desired. But in contrast, Jacob fought for his rights and brought about a great deal of ruin and destruction in his own life and in the life of his family. And as chapter 28 begins, we see something more of the continuing disintegration of their family life. The first five verses describe the departure of Jacob and his physical removal from Isaac's household. Verses 6 through 9 describe Esau's spiritual departure from Isaac's household. Jacob was sent off to Padan Aram, the fields of Aram, the place from which his mother came, her country, back to Jacob's uncle to find a wife. Remember, Rebekah set this up in order to protect her son, her favorite son, and keep Esau from avenging himself and the loss of his own birthright. And so Jacob was sent off to Aramea, across the Euphrates, about 450 miles to the northeast. And Esau is described here in these verses 6 through 9 as departing even further from the Lord. He had married Canaanite wives, Hittite wives, and to try to undo what he felt was something that displeased his father, he married descendants of Ishmael, the other line that had been taken outside the Messianic line. It's so characteristic of us when we do an evil thing to try to undo it by doing something else evil, and that's what Esau did. He thought that it would please his father if he took a wife from the tribe of Ishmael, but this just indicates how spiritually obtuse Esau was. He just could not get the point that God was going to work in a certain way, and he needed to align himself with God's will rather than try to work according to his own conception of right. Then in verse 10, we begin with a description of Jacob's journey from Beersheba to Haran. As I said, Haran was some 450 miles to the north. As far as we know, Jacob had never been very far from home. He was far from young. He was in his 70s at this time. Had lived most of his life in the Negev, the southern part of the land of Canaan. And now he's called upon to make this dangerous journey across uncharted territory, where there were giants, where he would have to live off of the land, where there were fortified cities. It was only some 400 or 500 years later that the spies were sent into this same area and came back with a report. It is a land flowing with milk and honey, extremely fruitful, but there are also giants there and fortified cities. Jacob had to make his way through this territory, dangerous part of Canaan. There is a little piece of Egyptian literature called The Tale of Sinewy that was written about the same time that describes some of the rigors of travel in this area, having to fight with giants and being cared for by traveling Bedouins. And it gives us something of Jacob's experiences as he had to travel across country. Well, beginning with verse 10, we read, Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. And he had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread out to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in you, and in your descendants, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until you have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. And he called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, If God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that thou dost give me, I will surely give a tenth to thee. Now, this was a remarkable experience and one that marked Jacob for life, perhaps the second most important experience with God that occurred in Jacob's life. This was evidently at the end of Jacob's second day of travel. Luz was about 50 miles from Beersheba. Jacob had been traveling for these 2 days, looking behind him every step, certain that Esau was after him. And I'm sure he was lonely and homesick and frightened and hungry and cold. And he happened upon this particular site. If you have an American Standard, you'll notice in the margin, it says that in verse 11, that he happened or lighted upon a particular spot. It was by accident. That is, there was nothing particularly significant about this place. It is true that some years earlier, his grandfather Abraham had camped for a brief period of time near Bethel, between Bethel and Ai, but this would be some miles to the east of where Jacob encamped that night. And the point that Scripture seems to be making repeatedly in this passage is that it was just a place. It was a pile of ruin. It had been an ancient Canaanite city. It was given the name of Luz, but since had fallen into ruin. And because the sun set and it was growing cold, Jacob took a rock from that place, one of the stones from the ruins, and he set it up as a backrest, and he built a fire perhaps out front to warm him, and he leaned up against this stone, exhausted, hungry, frightened, lonely, no one around. And it was just a spot, that's all. It was just any sort of place that you would camp. It had no particular religious significance, whatever. But in the middle of the night, Jacob had a dream. And what he saw in his dream was a stairway that seemed to incorporate part of the stone. That is, the stairway began at his head and it reached up to heaven. And on the stairway, there were angels ascending and descending, a kind of celestial conveyor belt is the impression that I get. But angels coming down and going back, and the process was repeated throughout the dream. Angels in the scriptures are messengers sent to care for the saints. They carry out God's commands, and they carry the requests of the saints back to God. And so this is a picture of access to God and supply. Jacob offering up his requests, expressing his needs, and God immediately moving to meet those needs. And then there is further in this symbol a statement, or in this dream, a statement from the Lord. The Lord appears standing at the top of the stairway. That is, the angels are coming from him to Jacob and then back to him. It's a beautiful picture. And he promises Jacob the same things that he promised Abraham. Now, this is the first appearance of God to Jacob. He had appeared to Abraham numerous times. He had appeared to Isaac. And he's going to appear to Jacob some 7 times in his history, but in his lifetime. But this was the first occurrence. And he reaffirms the covenant that he made with Abraham. He tells him, number one, you'll have the land. And the land is the land of Canaan. From the river Euphrates up to the northeast, down to the river of Egypt. That's your land. That's your possession. As a matter of fact, he says, the very spot where you're reclining, that's yours. Belongs to you. That's the first promise. The sons of Israel have the land of Palestine by divine right. And they enjoyed the possession of that land when they walked in obedience to him. The second thing that he's told is that he's to be the father of many descendants. Now, this was also told to Abraham. You'll have many descendants. And your descendants, he says, will spread to the east and the west and the north and the south. And this, of course, is a promise of the generations, the millions of Jews that sprang from Jacob, the father of Israel. And it's fulfilled in his physical descendants, first of all, but also in his spiritual descendants, because hidden away in this passage is a messianic reference. The Hebrew word seed is, like the English word seed, a collective noun. That is, it's singular, but it can be used either as plural or singular. And it, in its plural application, it would refer to all the physical descendants of Jacob. But in the singular, it refers to Messiah. Paul picks this up in Galatians and says, when the same promise was given to Abraham, he did not say as to seeds, but as to seed, one seed. And that's Christ, that's Messiah. And not only Messiah, but all those that are in Messiah. That is, all of those who will believe, who are identified with Christ. And so the promise is given to Jacob, refers physically to his descendants, and spiritually to Christ and all of those that know him. And then the third promise that he's given is in verse 15. I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Now this is the great promise, and this is the one that would have lightened Jacob's heart as perhaps no other. I'm with you. Wherever you go, whatever you do, whatever your circumstances are, I am with you. And he underscores this by this vision of the stairway. You utter your needs, and I respond. Ask, and you shall receive. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. You see? Continual supply. Whatever our need is, God meets that need. Now, this is what the Lord wanted Jacob to know. Wherever he went, he had this sort of access to God. Now, I believe this had been true for 77 years in Jacob's life. The Lord had been that kind of God for Jacob. Whatever his need was, he met it. But it was only now that Jacob saw it. It's much like tearing the veil away from one's eyes so that they see for an instant spiritual truths that may be hidden from us because we live in one dimension, but which nonetheless are true. This happens from time to time in Scripture. There is the account in 2 Timothy 6 of an incident that took place in Elisha's life. He and his servant were traveling cross country and they arrived at a little town called Dothan, a place where Joseph was placed in the pit. And as Elisha and his servant looked out over the plains that surrounded Dothan, they saw a vast army, the Syrian army, surrounded the city, and they were all after Elisha. Because Elisha had been tipping off the Israelites as to the whereabouts of the Syrian army. He had the inside track, and he knew where they were. And the whole Syrian army decided to get Elisha. And so they were gathered outside the city of Dothan. And Elisha's servant panicked, and Elisha said, "It's all right, there's more of us than there are of them." And the servant counted, two of us, several thousand of them. And then God opened the servant's eyes to see, and he saw, surrounding the Syrian army on the mountains around Dothan, a vast army of angels. And he was at peace. You see, now God tore the veil away so he could see. Now I think this is what the Lord is doing for Jacob. He opens up his eyes so he can see what's been true all along. Now you see, the significance of this site is not that it had some religious history to it. The significance of this site, the reason God was there, is because Jacob was there. Wherever Jacob went, God would be there. He was on his way up to Haran, which by this time had become idolatrous. They had rejected the truth. They worshipped another god entirely. It becomes apparent later on. He was going to be in a situation where people were deceitful and cruel and vicious and untrustworthy. But wherever Jacob went, that would be the house of God. That would be the gate of heaven. There would be access to God there. God would be there. And God would be there because Jacob is there. That's why this place is so significant. We have a tendency to invest certain places with religious significance because we feel that's where God is. And it's passages like this that show us that God is wherever we are. God doesn't live in this house. He's here when we're here, but when we're not here, this is not a holy site. See, wherever you go, that's the house of God. That's the gate of heaven. That means that your house, that may be a cold and loveless place for you, but that's the house of God. There are literally angels ascending and descending upon you as you move about in that house. Your kitchen sink is the house of God. That ought to change your attitude toward washing the dishes. When you've been cooking all afternoon and you've served up a fine meal and everybody goes off to watch TV, as they probably did this Thanksgiving, and you had to wash the dirty dishes, you need to remember that's the house of God. See? God is available to you right there. some of you businessmen, your car is your office, and you go from place to place, and because of the economy, you're really suffering. Well, remember, that car is the house of God. And that office, or your workbench, or wherever you are throughout the day, that's the house of God. Now, I'm not sure that Jacob understood this thoroughly, because he did place a great deal of significance in this site at this point, but later on we'll see he recognized the truth of this statement. Jacob says in verse 20, Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, then the Lord will be my God. Now, he's concerned, as we are, about the nitty-gritty things of life, clothes, and food, and shelter, and protection. He was in a country where he was vulnerable to attack both from men and beasts. And he was hungry. He needed food. He was cold. He needed clothing. And God is concerned about just those practical affairs of life. And wherever Jacob went, the God of Bethel went with him. He had that sort of access. You know, in John 1, Jesus picks up this figure. Most of you, I'm sure, are familiar with the account. Philip found Nathanael, and he brought Nathanael to Jesus. And Jesus said, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. I don't think I ever saw the connection until I saw it in connection with Jacob. Because Israel, you know, was the other name for Jacob. And here was an Israelite, a descendant of Jacob, who was guileless, who was without deceit. The Greek word means without deceit. It's used for a fisherman's hook. And Nathanael is a descendant of Jacob who was without deceit. He was a rarity, just... We say the same thing about all of us. It's rare to find one of us who's not deceitful, you see. But here's one who was not. And Jesus pointed that out to him. And Nathanael said, how do you know me? And Jesus said, before Philip found you, when you were seated under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael realized that a person with that kind of insight into his life and character and activities must be the Messiah. And he said, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus said, do you believe because of this? You will see many more things. You will see the heaven standing open and the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now that term, Son of Man, is the term that he uses to refer to his own identification with mankind. It is a messianic term, but it also refers primarily to Jesus' identification with us as man. He was man as God intended man to be. And what he said of himself is true of all of us. When we return to the Lord, when He becomes our Lord, then just as Jesus said, the angels ascend and descend upon you. You have the same kind of first-hand relationship to God that our Lord had. Now that ought to change our attitude toward life. Wherever we go, whatever we do, we have that kind of relationship. You know, it's interesting. The passage a number of times mentions that the former name of that place had been Luz. There are three or four places that it mentions that Bethel was formerly known as Luz. Now, ordinarily, in Genesis, you have it turned around the other way. This is a city called so-and-so. It's now called so-and-so because Moses, writing 400 or 500 years later, might be using place names that were unknown at that time. But it turns around the other way. It says it was formerly known as Luz. And whenever you have a statement repeated many times in Scripture, it must have some significance. The interesting thing is that the word Luz means deceit. It's synonymous with Jacob's name. And I'm convinced that the Lord is the Lord of geography as well as the Lord of history. And these things are planned according to His sovereign activity. And isn't it interesting that Jacob, the master of deceit, arrives at a place that was formerly called deceit. And it's there he learns a new truth, that God is the God of Bethel. This is the house of God. And wherever Jacob went, that was the house of God to him. I'll just commend to you for your own study a little nugget in Judges 1. I don't have time to elaborate on it, but there's an account there in Judges of an attack that the house of Joseph made on the city, on Bethel. It later on fell into the hands of the Hittites, and Joseph's house attacked the city, and a Hittite happened to be coming out of the gate, and they captured him, and he revealed the secrets of the city. And they were able to overthrow Bethel. And it also says in that passage, the name of this city used to be called Luz. And this Hittite went back to the country that he came from, where the Hittites were, up in what today is Turkey. And he founded another city, and he called it Luz. Isn't that interesting? That there's some men, wherever they go, they carry on their deceitful ways. But there are others like Jacob who, wherever they go, discover that God is at work. This is God's house. He's in control. He's the master of this house, you see, not me. Now, Jacob's life was characterized, as we've seen, by scheming and conniving and manipulating people and things and getting his own way. But he's beginning to learn that he must trust the Lord. He cannot trust himself. Now, if you'll turn to chapter 35, there's an account here of the return to Bethel. Jacob spent some 20 years in Haran, and by all reckoning, they were terrible years. He met his match when he arrived in Haran because he met his uncle, Laban, who was as big a cheat as he was. He was a schemer and a conniver, and he would have chiseled Jacob out of everything that he had. But it's amazing to see how Jacob stopped trying to deceive. He stopped trying to manipulate things. He really began to let the Lord be the Lord in his life. And we don't have time to go through the account. I'm sure it's familiar with all of you. But Laban tried every way he could to cheat Jacob, and Jacob refused to give in to his tendency to go back to the old way of living life, working things out himself. And he rested his case in the Lord's hands, and the Lord fought for him. And he came out of Haran a wealthy man, with many flocks and herds, and with a large family, 11 sons and several daughters and two wives and a number of other things, which he didn't particularly want. But the Lord blessed him immeasurably. See? Now, and as you look through this account, you notice that there's a statement that occurs repeatedly. Before we look at chapter 35, look back at chapter 31. Beginning with verse 3, the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you." Verse 5, Jacob says to his wives Rachel and Leah, "The God of my father has been with me." Verse 7, "Your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. However, God did not allow him to hurt me." Verse 9, "God has taken away your father's livestock and given them to me." And then in verse 13, this is the Lord speaking. "I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me. Now arise, leave this land, and return to the land of your birth." You see, wherever he went, the God of Bethel was with him. And the Lord took away the flocks of Laban and gave them to Jacob. And he allowed Jacob to work through all of the difficult circumstances surrounding his family life. And believe me, they were difficult. And yet the Lord brought harmony and accord out of his marital tangles. Because Jacob relied upon the God of Bethel. And then in chapter 35, Jacob returns to Bethel. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and live there. And make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods which were among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there," and I want to retranslate this, "to the God who answers me in the day of my distress." Not who answered me. It's a participle. The God who keeps on answering me in times of distress. The word for distress here is a word that means to bind or to tie into knots. And there's nothing that ties us into knots emotionally any quicker than oppression and injustice. And that was what happened in Jacob's life. The entire time he was in Haran, he was cheated and manipulated, pushed and shoved, and frustrated. And yet, he says, whenever I was oppressed, whenever I was frustrated, whenever I was tied up in knots, I cried out to the Lord of Bethel, who answered me. You see, he really learned what that stairway meant. He really had that kind of relationship to God. And that's what Paul is talking about in Philippians 4. When he says, don't be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let your forbearance be known to all men. Forbearance means the capacity to hold up under injustice. Gentleness quietness of heart and spirit when the heat's on. Let your forbearance be known to all men. Why? Because the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. The one mark of maturity is the awareness that every circumstance, no matter how bleak and barren and ruined and cold, is that the Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. That's the house of God. He will never leave you. He'll never forsake you. Let's pray. May we never forget, Father, the nearness of the Lord. Thank you for the encouragement and comfort this gives us to know that despite our circumstances, you're there, you're present, you know and you see, you hear, and we have access to you. We thank you, Father, for this access to grace in which we stand. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.